What's the Bible all about? That's a question so many people ask. The Bible is a compilation of some of the greatest historical information ever penned and ever put into one place. In fact, the greatest. It's the greatest history book ever written, but it's not really a history book. The Bible is the greatest explanation of scientific proof ever written, but it's not really a science book. What the Bible is, it is a biography. It's a biography of God. And in the process, God has chosen to take of all the people who have ever lived, a chosen handful, and lift them up out of the pages of history and place them in the pages of the living Word and allow us to see through their lives what God's like. It's an incredible thing. We call them living legends. But not only has God taken people and allowed us to see His character through those people, He has allowed us to see how He works by seeing how those people relate to each other. And that's kind of what's been happening these last few weeks. We haven't been studying Abraham, but we've been studying Abraham. Because as we looked at Lot, we saw Abraham. And as we looked at Ishmael, we saw Abraham. And this morning we take a look at Isaac, Abraham's promised son. And part of what we see is Abraham. Now this story is very familiar. It's so familiar that we might be likely to pass over it and ignore it. Or it might be something that we might say, well, I know all about that, as though we'd already applied the principles therein. And while it's familiar, it's really inexhaustible. And my prayer this morning is that this will become more than just another rehashing of a great story. I would like God to do something in us today. So what I'm going to ask us to do, and this is very dangerous, I understand that. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Some of you have been wanting to do that every week. But I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'd like you to imagine with me for just about 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, particularly those of you who are parents, or whoever have been, or who had parents. I'd like you to imagine with me that you are Abraham. And I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read this passage to you. It goes like this. It begins in Genesis chapter 22, and it begins with verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And God said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. I'll tell you which one later. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him. And he took Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place God told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, You stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the 2 of them walked on together. Verse 7, And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, Father. And Abraham answered Isaac, Here am I, my son. And Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. So the 2 of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood. And he took his son Isaac, and he laid him on top of the wood. And he tied him there, and he stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And the angel said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know you really fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And the angel of the Lord called a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son. I will bless you and multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." You can open your eyes now, please. What a story. It's a love story. It's a story written to every man and woman who would ever be called to the altar of testing, but it's also a love letter written to anyone who would ever be a parent. It begins like this: "It came about after these things." What an incredible phrase. How easy it is to walk past that one. "It came about after these things." What things? That Abraham and Sarah had been childless for all those years. They took their nephew to raise, and he became nothing but a problem. They watched in grief as Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. They tried to help God out, and Ishmael was the result. And another tragedy occurred. And finally, after nearly 100 years, the child of the promise came, and Isaac was born, the apple of their aging eyes. Then the test came, just after the answered prayer. Now listen to me, beloved. This is the way it so often works. You pray, you come to the end of yourself, God miraculously delivers, and you have something for which to praise him beyond your wildest dreams. Then the enemy begins to strike. 100 years he had waited for this child. The question was his faith in God a call for a test? Don't ever pray for a miracle and then put your trust in the miracle. Don't ever pray for an experience and put your trust in the experience. Don't ever even pray for a person and then put your trust in the person. Remember, the reason for tests are to remind us that God is, not what God does, he is. So God's perfect timing, once again, he taps Abraham on the shoulder. And Abraham's still basking on the mountaintop of this miracle and says, God says to him, "Test time." Now, I don't know how many of you fully can even grasp Abraham's mindset. Some of us, it takes a brickbat for God to get our attention. Some of us are so spiritually hard of hearing that it takes a bolt of lightning. And there are just a few believers that I've known through the years that are so sensitive in their hearing that all God has to do is whisper. I am not one of those. But Abraham was. All God had to do is say, "Abe." And Abraham has said, "Here I am, Lord," which literally means reporting for duty, sir. At your service. 3 times he said, "Here I am, here I am, here I am." Twice to God and once to Isaac. He was available. God has to do so much to get my attention. Either he has to shake me till my teeth rattle, or he has to have a thorn in the flesh that he twists every so often till I wake up and say, "Oh, that's you, Lord." Abraham never had to re-enlist. He just reported for duty. He was always on call. Now, I don't know about you folks, but the individual that doesn't possess the Holy Spirit would stand out and look at this story and think, "What a cruel God. How could a quote, loving God take and play games with an old man like this?" You ever feel like that? You ever wonder sometime, and you pray for something and God answers your prayer, and then suddenly all of these problems develop and you thought the answer to your prayer meant you weren't going to have any problems? And you say, "God, are you teasing me?" God says, "No, I'm loving." You see, we like that part, "The Lord giveth." The other half of the verse goes, "And the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And the guy that said that, you remember, wasn't having a praise party. His name was Job. And God had just allowed Satan to take his children, his riches, his servants, and his cattle. And he was just on the verge of losing his health, which he lost a few days later. And in Job chapter 2, verse 10, how many of you want a memory verse? Hold up your hand. It'll make me feel better. You don't have to do anything with it. Here's your memory verse for the week. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Ouch. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Verse 2, Abraham says, God, what is it you want me to do? And God says, tell you what I want you to do, Abraham. It's very simple. I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. Now, I don't know about you, but by now I would already have cold chills down my spine. I don't know what God wants me to do, but it sounds pretty ominous. And the thing he wants me to do it with is the one thing I don't think I want to turn loose of. Take your only son, your possession, your prized possession, your only possession, Isaac. Now, here's the test. He said, I want you to take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The word burnt means burnt. On one of the mountains, of which I will tell you later. For now, you just go. Now, there's two vital implications in this passage if you're studying about how the will of God works. Implication number one is the unknown aspect of obedience. This is the second major time in Abraham's life where God has said, I want you to go and I'll tell you later where we're going. You ever realize how much harder that is? If God revealed his will in advance and he said, I want you to do this, this, and this, and this will happen, you could make an easy decision whether or not you wanted to obey. But when God just says to you, follow me, wow, that's tough. But Abraham was a follow me kind of guy. The second aspect of this passage is the test itself. It's what he wanted him to do. God wasn't asking him to dedicate his son. We'll all be willing to do that. He was asking him to give him up. This wasn't going to be a time of commitment. God was saying, this isn't your child, this is mine. I've given you guardianship for a time, and the timetable is mine. Your next instructions as a guardian, give him up. Hello? Lord, I've got static on the line. Would you call back? Lord, I waited 100 years for this child, and now you've given him to me. He's the answer to my prayer. I think God was saying to him, Abraham, I've got some questions for you, and I think he's asking us the same questions. Question number one, parents, tough question. Who's more important to you, your children or God? You may pray for a child and God gives you a child and that child becomes an idol, or those children. You may pray for a mate and God gives you that mate, but he didn't give her or him to you to take his place. You may pray for a job and then that job begins to consume you. You may pray to get into medical school or law school and God allows you to do that, but he never intended for that to be the consuming thing in your life. Don't be surprised if at some point in your life God walks alongside of you, puts his arm around you and says, you got a choice to make. Secondly, God was asking, I believe, who really owns your children anyway? Do you pray for their success or for their salvation? For their circumstances or for their character? Do you pray that they be blessed or that they be tested? What would mean more for you, for Johnny to be the captain of the baseball team or the most used of God on his campus? What would mean the most for you, for Susie to be the best looking girl, the most popular in her class, or the one most used of God? And what if to be the most used of God means a handicap or an emotional weakness or a tragic rejection? What if the soil of their lives must be dug with sharp tools for deep roots? Will you stay out of God's way? Or better still, will you cooperate with the digging? Who are we protecting anyway, them or us? That's the question. See, God owns our children. He placed them on loan. We have temporary custody. Question number three is, how do we give them back to God anyway? I'd like this lesson to be somewhat practical, so I'd like to give you some specific suggestions. And I'd like to tell you, these suggestions don't just apply if your kids are living at home and their teenagers are below. They apply forever. Suggestion number one, remember, you never had title in the first place. They've always been his. I think that's the biggest problem. What we would like to do is we go through these stages of magnanimity or whatever. I didn't pronounce that well, but you know what I mean. We become magnanimous on occasions, and we say, "Dear God, I give my children to you." Amen. Aren't we neat? No, beloved, you don't give your children to God. They never were yours. You acknowledge to God that who the ownership belongs to. There's a tremendous difference. Number two, at some point in time, drive a stake in the ground. You may be familiar with that principle if you've been around here for the last few weeks. Build an altar of remembrance or make a plaque of the story of Abraham and Isaac, or write a love letter to God and thank him for each child, and or maybe thank him for the privilege of temporary custody. As a last resort, maybe make a transfer of title. I've given you one in your notes. It goes something like this, and sometimes we need to do things like this once and for all. I, and then put your name, do hereby acknowledge that my beloved son or daughter belongs to Jesus Christ. I do hereby acknowledge God's prior ownership, and I release into his hands all the rights and privileges that accompany ownership. I pledge my availability by word and deed to point them in all things to Jesus Christ, and I ask for grace not to get in God's way. Dear Lord, do with them whatever you want. And then sign your name. And then thirdly, beloved, be more concerned that they become like him than that they become like you. I look back over the years and I think I cursed my children with the unholy pressure of conforming to me as well as to God. And some of you have done the same thing. We want them to be little us's. And God didn't make them all the same. Well, here was the test of tests. God said, "Give me back your son. You've had him long enough." And there's no recorded word in Scripture that Abraham even whimpered. Now, can you put yourself in that spot? No recorded arguments. Abraham, as far as we know, didn't even say, "Why, God, why? Why would you make me wait so long for something I wanted so much and then take it back?" The next recorded words in verse 3, Abraham rose early. Now, that's not unusual. He always did. But he saddled his donkey. This wasn't the kind of donkey, the saddle we use in Texas. It may be the kind of donkeys we have in Texas. I don't know. But this was just a big old blanket that they tied around the donkey. And it says that two of his young men he took with him. He took Isaac, his son, split wood, arose, and went to the place God told him. Now, folks, listen. This guy was about 100 years old. He was a little younger than I am. And some of you think you're in pretty good physical condition. You listen. He was about 100. God called him. He hopped out of bed. Maybe he rolled out of bed. I don't know. He took an axe and split his own wood. Got his troops together. And he went exactly where God told him to do. There's so much of Jonah and so many of us and so little of Abraham and so many of us when God calls us. And this was no short trip down I-10. Verse 4 indicates it was the third long hot day when this 100-year-old man got to the place God told him to go. Now, folks, I got to admire him because I'm just a little under 100 and I can barely see you with these glasses. And it says here, verse 4, and he raised up his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. So he had pretty good eyes. And I would imagine that whole trip, Satan did a little bit of whispering in his ear. What do you think? Verse 5 says the two young men were told to stay there with the donkey, singular. Now, that's an interesting thing because if there was just one donkey, they must have had to use the donkey to carry the wood and the supplies. So this 100-year-old man must have been walking for 3 days. And then he defines for them the purpose of the trip. He says, "I and the lad will go yonder." He was from Texas. "I will go yonder. And we will worship and return to you." Underline the word "we." Now, I don't know what your definition of worship is, but this really shatters mine. Abraham said, "I will go up before God and give him back everything he's given to me, and I will have worshiped." Abraham says, "I'll go up and do exactly what God tells me to do, and I will have worshiped." You don't have to say certain words or sing certain songs or be in a certain setting to worship. God was the creator. He was the creation. That's what he was acknowledging. God was the owner. He was the owned. That's what he was acknowledging. Therefore, God was the one worthy to be praised. That's worship. So in a very real sense, they went up the mountain to worship. And I think the end of that verse is so phenomenal that it says, and we will return to you. Abraham said that he and the boy would both return. Now we're going to read in a few moments from Hebrews 11 and you'll find out why. You say, well, he knew God wouldn't let him kill his son. That's not true. If the scripture is true and we know that it is, he didn't know that. What he did know was that if God chose to let him do that, he could raise him from the dead. But he had a promise. We will return to you. Scripture says, then Abraham took the wood and he laid it on his son Isaac. He said, son, you carry this wood up to the top of the mountain. And he took in his hand that for what he needed for the fire, and he took the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Can you imagine that trip up the mountain, those of you who are fathers? Father and son on a hike. The boy's carrying the wood on his back. The wood's going to be used to create a barbecue pit. I imagine it was pretty quiet for a while, and then the boy was so excited about this worship experience that was about to come up, he said, Dad, Dad. Abraham said, yes, son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. So the two of them walked on. And my friend, that's the question of the ages, where's the lamb? And the answer of the ages is that God provides himself the lamb. No change as far as we can see in Abraham's step. No wavering in his faith. He wasn't sure how God would do it, but that wasn't his problem. He was on his way to do the will of God. Verse 9, they came to the place where God had told them, and Abraham built the altar. He was used to building an altar. He arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac. He tied him up with a rope. Got that? You parents, think about this carefully. You visualize your own child as you read this verse. He laid him bound on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Got a picture of it? Now, I want you to take note of two things. Number one, God's timing was perfect. Now, if you and I were God about halfway up the mountain, we just said, wait a minute, we might mess this thing up. Abraham, stop. We were just trying to see if you'd really go this far. You win. No, not God. God lets the envelope be pushed to its maximum because then the glory accrued is its maximum. God's tests are relative to the place that his saints occupy in his heart. And I'm not sure too many Christians really understand that. People come to you and they say, oh, God must be so angry with me because all these things are happening in my life. I'm being tested. Beloved, what God's saying to you most of the time is you're made out of good stuff. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God has a thermostat and he never lets it go beyond the ability to bear of that which is in the oven. Loose translation. The second point here is that neither God or Abraham were playing games. Doing the will of God is no joking matter. This was a matter of life and death. This was not just symbolism. Now, can you imagine the confusion and the wonder in this young man's life when his dad tied him up with a rope, put him on the altar? I want to remind you, beloved, our children won't always understand when we place them on the altar. When we cooperate with God in teaching them lessons that last but hurt, they won't always understand. It says that Abraham arranged the wood and tied Isaac with a rope, laid him on the wood, took his knife out of its cover, raised it in the air, and he started back down. I got to ask, any of you fathers who would have bailed out yet? Any of you who wouldn't have? Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am, Lord. And the angel said, put that knife down. Don't touch the boy. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. Can you think of anything you would rather God say about you at the other side of a test than now I know you have not withheld anything from me? I've heard all of your promises. I've read all of your commitments. But now I know. You've not withheld your son. So God provided himself the lamb, verse 13. And God pays tribute to Abraham again and renews the promise. And in closing, I want us to look at the three characters in the story. The first one's Abraham, and I want to remind you of how we know what was going on in Abraham's mind as he went up the mountain. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering his only begotten son. It was to whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be called." He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Oh. So God confirms what he wants us to see in Abraham as a man of faith. Can you imagine what was going on in his mind as he was going up that mountain? What do you think he was doing? I think he was meditating on the promises God had made about that son. And that's what we're supposed to do when the heat of the battle gets intense. You meditate on the promises God has given to you. All of his life, Abraham had worshipped. All of his life, he had obeyed. All of his life, his confidence had been in God. But he didn't belong to an exclusive club. The membership's open. The truth of the matter, beloved, is that we want Abraham's faith. We just don't want to pay Abraham's price. The second character in the story is Isaac. This is our first look at him. We'll look at him for two or three more weeks. But you have to be impressed, don't you? This is a submissive child. A child who can't submit to his parents can't really submit to God who ordained his parents. Now, nowhere do we read that Isaac complained. How many of you think you could take your kids on this kind of a trip without a complaint? I think before you ever got out the door, "Wait a minute, Dad. Wait a minute. I'd love to go with you, but the cartoons are on this morning." About an hour into the trip, Dad, "I'm thirsty." Heading up the hill, "Dad, wait a minute. I'm carrying all the wood and you're carrying nothing. That's not fair." And about the time Abraham, 100 years old, begins to try to tie him up with a rope, you'd imagine Isaac would have struggled loose and gone running out down the mountainside yelling, "Dad's lost it, Dad's lost it." I imagine he could have easily kicked and squirmed and screamed for help, and that 100-year-old man would have been helpless. But we don't know that he ever cried out, even as the knife came down in his father's hand toward his heart. The inference is that he just submitted to the will of God. And he was more than just a good illustration of a submissive child. He is a portrait of the believer who is so yielded to the will of God that no matter the circumstances, no matter how threatening the incidences, he views them as the careful unfolding of the plan of a sovereign God who is so trustworthy that whatever he wants is best. And his motto is, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There's a God implanted Isaac in each one of us, beloved, who wants to rest in the midst of the altars of life and praise him as the knife comes down. There's a God implanted Isaac in each of us who wants to sing in the dungeon of despair and trust in the lion's den of danger. He's called the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure sometimes, but that what God is looking for is to see the heart when the pressure builds. What's the first thing you think of when somebody runs into that new car that you haven't made the first payment on yet? What's the first response in your heart when you lose that promotion you thought you deserved or that deal you thought you had to have? How submissive are you? 1 Peter 2 says, "He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously," Jesus did, "and told us to do the same." There's a third party in the midst of this story. His name is Jehovah God. And he is in that story to demonstrate the meaning of grace. Go back to Hebrews 11 and let's finish verse 19. "He considered God able to raise men even from the dead, which also he received back as a type." In other words, Isaac was a type of Christ. Abraham was a type of the Father. So the whole story has a significance of being a portrait. The father called upon to give up his only begotten son. The submission of the son, "I do always those things that please the Father. If it be possible, nevertheless thy will be done." Isaac and Christ both carried their wood up the hill. It was a portrait of the substitutionary death of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the promise of blessings to his descendants. Oh, the grace of God. He let another bear Isaac's death, and by that death set Isaac free. And that brings us to the summary of this lesson. I want to leave you with four thoughts. Thought number one is the question in verse 7, where's the Lamb? Can only receive one sensible answer. The unbelieving world is lost in a maze of humanism coupled with religion and is groping for some way to sacrifice itself on the altar of self-sufficiency but can't find any answers. And my friend, the only answer is the substitutionary atonement of another one who's worthy. There's no other answer. The unbeliever cries out amidst the altars of deliverance, "Where's the Lamb?" Frustrated, empty, they're without hope. And then as with John the Baptist, the Son, S-O-N, rises from the ashes of the cross and a voice thunders from the heaven, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and there's hope and there's salvation. Some of you maybe have never personally come to that place in your life where you have beheld the Lamb. Still in the innermost recesses of your heart, you're crying out, "Where is the Lamb to take my place?" Beloved, behold the Lamb. You can trust Him today. You can personally lay your sins upon the altar and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You can accept His death on that cross as a sacrifice, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and you can be born again. Or maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian a few months or a few years, and life was being lived on a new dimension, and little by little you begin to slip back into your old ways, entangled once again in a yoke of bondage, and now out of sheer frustration you cry out, "Now where is the Lamb?" Beloved, the Lamb is seated at the right hand of God, and He ever lives to make intercession for you. So if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The Lamb will take those sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Behold the Lamb. Or maybe you're a growing Christian in the midst of a test. Maybe not as tough a test as Abraham had, or maybe in your mind it's worse. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's fallen apart. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe there is none. Maybe it's in your finances or your relationships or your ministry or bodily sickness. Maybe you're in the midst of fires of affliction and the thermostat seems broken and your heart is crying out, "Where is the Lamb?" And suddenly there appears in the midst another, and lo, He appears. Yes, He is the Son of God. He's come to give significance to your suffering, grace to endure it, and a Father's love and comfort when it's over. And He whispers to you this morning, "Behold the Lamb." And then lastly, maybe you're here this morning or listening and you're a parent. And you've never really placed that child or those children on the altar of God once and for all. Maybe you've never really driven a stake in the ground and transferred the title and let God do with them whatever He pleases. You may think at times that God has forgotten them. You may know at times that they've forgotten Him. And your heart may cry out, "Where is the Lamb?" But daybreak will come, and God, who knows and loves us in our rebellion, will quietly wait until through tear-stained eyes they will see His form and behold the Lamb. We close with this. "Where is the Lamb?" asked young Isaac that day. He looked, but try as he could, he simply saw no substitute to lay upon that wood. God will provide Himself the Lamb. Wise Abraham answered his son. He knew by faith his God would provide, though he didn't know how it'd be done. That's the question the world is asking. "Where is the Lamb?" they cry. "Who will go in my place before God, and who for my sins will die?" God will provide the Lamb, my friend, the Lamb who will bear your sin. He stands even now at the door of your heart and asks you to let Him in. Behold the Lamb for the first time. He can be yours today. He's waiting and wanting once and for all to wash all your sins away. Behold the Lamb, young Christian. You may have erred, it's true, but He's seated now at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. Behold the Lamb, troubled Christian. God has come down from His throne and He's in the midst of that fire with you. He'll never leave you alone. Behold the Lamb, weary parent, though sometimes the future seems dim. Lay that child now on the altar of God and just give him over to Him. Like Isaac, we ask, "Where is the Lamb who once and for all paid the price?" And God answers back, "Behold the Lamb. His name is Jesus Christ." Dear God, quietly in these moments that remain, we pray that your tender spirit would beckon to us and take from us loads we are carrying that are not ours to carry. Grant us to have eyes to see this morning, Father, in ways we have not seen before, the Lamb. Help us to see, Father, that our God will never allow us to be tested beyond our ability to bear it, but will, with the test, also provide a way of escape, a lamb, a ram in the thicket. Some are struggling today, Father, through weariness and discouragement. May they behold the Lamb. Some are burdened for their children. May they behold the Lamb. Some, Father, may be here today or listening, still carrying the weight of their sins upon their shoulders, uncertain of their future eternally. No peace, no joy, no fruitfulness. Above all, Father, may they behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And may we leave this place renewed in spirit, beholding the Lamb for all eternity. To Him be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.